So again, as you know, I've been away, and so I didn't get back until pretty late Friday night. So because I didn't have a lot of time to do the exegetical work necessary to continue our sermon series in Hebrews, I'm doing a message on a different topic today, and one that I think is very important for us to review regularly, and it has to do with the place that God gives to our daily labor. Something that we really need to remember and focus on. I want to show you how to look at the work that you do every day, your vocation, whether you're a lawyer or a plumber, a researcher or a mother looking after your children, a receptionist or a farmer. How should you look at the work that you do for God each day? The church has often been very confused about this. In many evangelical churches, pastors and people both refer to our daily labor as something that gets in the way of our real service to God. We must do it to survive, but our real purpose is to evangelize and to devote ourselves to things like prayer. That's what is often communicated. The first church I went to was of that persuasion. That was what was taught. And I was a new believer. I was very zealous. And so I went all out with that and sometimes would deprive myself of food for several days in a row, things like that, devoting myself to, you know, just minimal everything in order to go out and do the work of God. And this sort of error has been with the church for a long time. In fact, we find it in the pages of the New Testament as something that is addressed there that was already occurring in the time of the apostles. And a large reason for this is because of the Greek notions that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so in order to be pure, you become more associated with the spiritual things and away from all the material things. And of course, the Bible warns us about an idolatrous association with the things of the world and the material things. But we're not talking about an idolatrous association in this kind of a view. We're talking about those that look at the things themselves that God has made and given us to enjoy as evil. And so the thought was that if you were truly devoted to God, you didn't concern yourself with the affairs of this life. Paul addresses this, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:1-5, with those that were forbidding marriage because it wasn't spiritual. It was an earthly thing. Stuff like that. And he says these are doctrines of demons. That's what Paul actually called it. And yet it went on. You know, the idea was that if you really loved God, you would forsake all of the things like that and get rid of all your possessions, drop marriage, go off to the monastery, develop later, go off into the wilderness, to a cave or something. And if you're really devoted, you might even go and expose yourself to the elements where it was cold and stay outside for days and days, exposing yourself to harsh weather, things like that. Eating and drinking and marriage were all worldly affairs for weak, uncommitted Christians who had not really left all to follow Christ. And so that leaves people with a kind of a guilt if they're just living a life where with marriage and work and that sort of thing. But the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, there was a great change because the reformers turned back to the scriptures for their guidance. And they saw where, for example, 1 Timothy 4, where Paul was saying, this is doctrine of demons to think this way. They began to reform their thinking and their beliefs as well as their practice to have it informed by the scriptures. Rather than, they didn't want to live by their own wisdom and by human wisdom and the wisdom of the world, but by what God had revealed. We must always look to the scriptures. Because we're fallen and we can't trust ourselves. We'll always go wrong somehow if we rely on our own understanding. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God. The Lord has given His word to us in writing. And if we do not consult those writings, then we're left to the ways of darkness and ignorance. He had prophets and apostles who spoke and He had those words put in an infallible rule of faith and practice for us in the Word. Now, you know that when the reformers turned to the scripture, one of the main things that needed to be reformed was the church's worship. They restored preaching of the word, which had pretty much gone completely out. One of the things that the New Testament emphasizes as a central component of our Christian worship. They got rid of all the traditions of men that had cluttered up the simplicity of worship. All the extra ceremonies and adornments and things. The New Testament worship is meant to be simple. We're no longer doing a drama at worship as we did in the Old Testament when there were big Levitical choirs with instruments and arrayed with robes and temples with altars and all kinds of ceremonies and multiple washings. Things are simple because now Christ has come and we don't have all of that anymore. But as they returned to the scripture, they also began to look at this idea of our daily calling and what is involved in that. What is to be done? How are we to live in a way that's pleasing to God every day? That even a slave with an ungodly master could live for the glory of God. This is the kind of conclusion that they came to, that his life could be offered to God as a pleasing sacrifice. Marriage, eating, and vocation became sacred again, rather than things you did merely to survive, or something that you did if you were a weak Christian that couldn't handle the real Christian life. Martin Luther had this to say, "Those who are now called spiritual, that is, priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office. A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, each has his own work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops." So a blacksmith or a cobbler was a priest to God. That's what Luther is saying there. This is what we should understand by the phrase, the priesthood of all believers. That is sometimes misconstrued in our day. Have you heard people talk about it, the priesthood of all believers? And sometimes when they do, it's not the idea that everyone with or without ordination can preach and administer the sacraments and church discipline and things. That's not what the priesthood of all believers is about. That is reserved to those who are ordained and set apart as elders and ministers in the church. It was never the doctrine of the Reformation of the priesthood of all believers. That it was rather that we all have sacrifices to offer to God as priests and bishops, and that our sacrifice includes not only our offerings of prayer and praise and almsgiving, but also the offering to God of our daily labor, our daily service to Him is to be done for His glory. You are thinking right when you look at your daily work as God's calling. The word vocation means calling. It's a calling from God, what He has given you to do. It's not just ministers or missionaries who are called to full-time service to God. Every one of us is called to be God's full-time priests, offering ourselves constantly to Him as living sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. Whether you are a farmer or a doctor, a salesman or a carpenter, a mother who cares for her children, or a student who is in school, your vocation is what God has given you to do. Sadly, it seems that in the modern day church, the biblical view of work is being lost again. It was recovered in the Reformation, but it's being lost again, even in Reformed churches. So today I want to show you from the Bible, first, that God has called you to your ordinary daily labors. Second, how Jesus Christ enables you to offer your labor as a pleasing sacrifice to God. He makes it so that it is a pleasing sacrifice to God. Third, that maintaining this perspective about work will revolutionize your work. Okay, so let's begin with the first point. God has called you to labor. We learn in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 that God called us to labor even before the fall. Sometimes people wrongly suppose that labor was the curse. that we were cursed to labor and to have to work, you know, after we fell. They supposed that before the fall, we would not have had to work. I don't know. I guess we would have just, you know, laid around in a hammock and eaten grapes off the tree beside us or something. I don't really know what we would have done. Maybe we'd play hockey all the time. I don't know. But Scripture shows that we were given work to do, work that we would have loved to do. Take a look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God's original ordinance of labor is presented to us. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. Give careful attention because this is God's word. I'll read it to you. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And there we end the reading of God's word. You can see two things that God called us to do here. First, to multiply so that we fill the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. This involves having babies and all that is involved with that. There's a whole lot that's involved with that. Caring for them, providing for them, teaching them, training them, all of this. A huge and a highly important task. In fact, one of the most important tasks of all, if not the most important task. When he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," it is not only a command, but also a blessing to do so. In other words, he's not only telling us to do this, but he is empowering us to do this. When God says something like that, like when he spoke to the herbs and the trees and things and to bring forth and bring forth fruit, he was bestowing ability upon them to bring forth fruit and to multiply. He said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation," and the earth brought forth vegetation. So we received this amazing ability to bring forth other human beings into the world. Remarkable that God gave us such. Second, the Lord told us to subdue the earth and to have dominion, to take dominion of it. Subdue means to bring it into service. So to harness and utilize the earth's vast resources for God's glory and our good. In Genesis, it goes on to talk about how there was gold and precious stones that were in the ground, things like that, that were a blessing for man. And again, this was not only a command, but the whole thing was also a blessing. By speaking this way, God gave us the ability to subdue the earth. He gave us dominion over the earth at that time. This idea of filling and subduing the earth is very comprehensive. At the most basic level are our physical needs. We're to subdue the earth that it would bring forth food to us for our necessary survival and existence. We cultivate the ground so that the crops grow and bring forth food. As the population grows, we need related services like transportation to distribute the food to the different places it needs to go. We're to plant crops for ourselves and for others, and then we're to bring them to each other. But there is more to subduing the earth than just meeting our basic needs for survival. The Lord made us much more interesting than that. You see, he gave us a desire for beauty and art, is those who are made in his image. So you have callings also in music, literature, painting, architecture, cooking, cosmetology, and many other things. And add desire for discovery, and then you have all the things of science and research and exploration of God's creation. The rich variety of man's work is brought out in the things that Adam was specifically called to do before the fall. In Genesis 2:15, we're told that he was put in the garden. In other words, God had already given him a garden that was cultivated, that had the things that he needed. And he was put there to tend and keep it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And in Genesis 2:19, he is given work to do in classifying the animals, answering to his desire for discovery and observation and his authority in naming those animals. It says in 2:19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. This was particularly a work that he did with his mind. Cultivating the ground, he did with his hands, and naming the animals, classifying them and whatnot, he did with his mind. And so it is that God has given us work for both our bodies and our minds. Both kinds of work were given by before the fall. Both kinds of work are built into our very being as human beings. Our daily work is pleasing to God when it is seen in man as an image bearer of God. Okay? It is something that we do that is reflective as an image of God, patterned after God. What we do on a creaturely level that God does on a divine level. You see, he's the one that created the earth for us and who gives us delicious food, beautiful things, marital relations, interesting things that we can study and explore. He is very kind, and he gives us these things in his providence. He brings these things to us every day. In his wonderful plan, he uses us to bestow these things on each other. He is the fountain, and then we're downstream bringing these blessings to each other. We get to be his hands and feet, as it were, bringing blessings to other people. Whatever work you do, you bring blessings, unless you're a robber and a thief or something. By our labor, we're able to take what he put into the creation and to share it with each other. In this way, a farmer is God's agent who grows food to distribute to other people. And then the truck driver, along with the grocer, is involved in getting that food to us in an efficient way so that we can have access to it and enjoy it. What marvelous things we see today where we can eat food from all over the world that has been grown. God has done this. And then you have the chef or the woman in the home cooking for her children. Similar things could be said about the scientist who searches out the marvels of creation and then shares what he learns with other people. Or the builder who takes God's gifts and makes beautiful structures for us for usefulness as well as beauty. Or the artist who draws attention to the beauty that is all around us and who brings it forth in music or in paintings or poetry or writings. God is, in his marvelous goodness, made us to be a part of the process of bestowing good things on those that he made. It is in this you see the intrinsic beauty and goodness of labor. That labor is an honorable thing. Before sin corrupted us, we were totally committed to blessing each other and to honoring God as our creator through our labor. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. It's hard to imagine what it will be like. The fall has greatly corrupted us and our labor, but we can see the excellence in the original design. And if it was working without sin, and without the curse, what a marvelous thing it would be. We can't even fathom what it would be like. We can't even conceive it. But of course, there has been a fall into sin. And the creation has been cursed. And this might raise the question, is labor still something that God calls us to do now that we're fallen? And of course, the answer is yes. He left us with the blessing of labor. Genesis 3:17 through 19 shows that labor continues after the fall. When God addresses Adam and Eve after the fall and the serpent who led them into rebellion, turn over to Genesis 3:17 through 19 and you can see this. Lord is rebuking Adam for his sin, and Satan and Eve also, and he's setting forth the consequences of the fall. But still, the ordinance of labor, the blessing of labor, continues. Look at what he says. This is Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But both thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now you have to look carefully there, but do you see that though there is a curse here, the blessing of labor continues? That's what's underneath this. God could have completely annihilated that blessing. Man still works the earth to bring forth food to eat. God also addressed Eve in the previous verse and told her she will still bring forth children. The whole matter of subduing and filling the earth continues. Food is focused on, but all other areas of labor also continue. All that is involved with subduing and filling the earth. The truth is that because of the fall, we actually now have additional work to do. Now we have callings that we might call redemptive callings. Callings that have to do with overcoming the problems that were caused by the fall. We have things like medicine. Huge aspect of our labor. Pest control. We have need of policemen, judges, and guards. Locksmiths. We need preachers of the gospel because we need to be saved and sanctified. These callings extend God's mercy to us to mitigate the effects of the fall. Glad that we have things like fans to help keep us cool. Things like that. Heat in the wintertime. They are in particular related to Christ as our Redeemer, the one who heals our diseases and restores all of our righteousness, restores us to righteousness. If this wasn't the case, God would have no reason for us to go on in our labor. He would have just wiped us out right then and there. Yes, indeed, labor continues after the fall. But you can also see in Genesis 3 the difficulties. That's what's really emphasized, isn't it? That attend our labor now. The Lord tells us that the ground is cursed, so that now, yes, you'll bring forth food, but in toil you shall eat of it. And that in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. In other words, it's going to be hard to get things done now. We bump up against all kinds of trouble in our work. There will be problems. It will be difficult. The difficulties can be broken down as follows. First, there are hindrances by nature itself. He referred to as thorns and thistles. There was a change in the nature of things. Things that we did not plant will come up in our gardens. The thorns and thistles are representative of all different kinds of trouble we face in our work from nature. Everything from termites to tornadoes that do things that we never asked them to do. We lost something of our dominion over creation so that now it does things that we didn't ask it to do. I plant beans and I get weeds that come up with the beans that I never planted. Thorns and things. Second, there is the hindrance of death, referred to here as returning to the dust. Here is a reversal of dominion. We were called, made of the dust of the ground, and called to have dominion over the dust of the ground, to walk on the earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. And now we return back to the dust again. We fall apart, we decay, we rot, and we become absorbed by the earth. We return to ashes and dust. By extension, this also includes all the things that are associated with death, like sickness, injury, things that lead to death. Problems in everything from our brains to our backs hinder our labor, so that in bringing forth what we bring forth is done with difficulty now. Third, there is the hindrance of sin. Broken relationships, indifference about serving others. We don't have a good attitude about serving other people. In Genesis 3:16, God told Eve that she would be striving with her husband for his place. This strife between those who lead and those who are led extends into all of our relationships. Store owners and managers have to contend with theft and laziness, as well as inefficiency, incompetence, and carelessness in those that they hire. And those that are hired, that are the workers, have to contend with shoddy, selfish management and with dangerous and uncomfortable working conditions, with oppressive conditions and inadequate pay. There's all kinds of problems associated now with our work. Fourth, there is the reality that since the fall, some work can be of itself very tedious. Think about in the Industrial Revolution where you're making a little component to something that's bigger, and all day long you're stamping out metal or something all day long, over and over and over. The work itself is tedious by nature. These four hindrances make our labor burdensome to us. But you must not look at labor itself as the curse. That's a mistake. Labor itself is good and is to be done to the glory of God. But there is something else to see here about our labor after the fall. Not only does it still continue, not only is it now attended with much difficulty, our labor is also attended with much blessing. Often this goes unnoticed when we read Genesis 3, 17 through 19, but there it is. The Lord promises, you will bring forth fruit. And though it brings forth thorns and thistles, you will still eat of the thorn, of the herb of the field. It will produce edible crops, not just thorns and thistles. And though it is with the sweat of your face, you will still enjoy your bread. And so we continue not only to work, but also to produce after the fall. We need labor to survive, and we also continue to labor to produce things for beauty and pleasure. We do a lot of that, don't we? Things that we don't really need just for mere survival, but as human beings, things that we delight in. God made us for this, and though mitigated by the fall, there is still great blessing that comes through our labors. So that's important for us to keep in mind. You see then that labor is something that God has given us to do from the very beginning, and also something that continues after the fall. Since He has given it to us, and since it pleases Him, we ought to do it for Him. You are to offer your labor to Him as a pleasing sacrifice. But this raises a very important question. How can you make your labor to be an acceptable offering to God? How can it be, maybe I should say, an acceptable offering to God? This is what I want to look at next. If you're honest, you know that we all have a problem. Sin has corrupted us. We are corrupted by sin. God is displeased with us. A lot of people try to deny this, to avoid this, to suppress this. It's an uncomfortable truth. But God has made it clear that He is not pleased with us since the fall. When He first created the world, He said that it was good. And then when He made man, He said that it was very good. Everything He had made was very good, and it was. But now that we have rebelled against our Creator, things have gone astray. We are far from good. The Bible says that the wrath and curse of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't like to obey God. And we don't even like to think about Him as He is. And we deny Him. And we make idols and pretend that God is something else other than He is. His displeasure with us is very obvious. The very fact that we do these things reveals His displeasure. That we're so distorted in our ways and our thinking even about God. There is the curse with death that is evident. We die now. And what we saw before, toil in our labor. You have so many things that go wrong. And there is all the trouble we have with getting along with each other. What a burden that is. Sin is all around us and the consequences of sin. God's displeasure. This is seen very much in our daily labor. You also know that you as a sinner don't always do your work to bless others, do you? Often you don't. Remember what I spoke about before. How we have the privilege with labor to share our wonderful things that God has made for us with each other. We can provide good and pleasing things through our labor. But you know what we're like. You often procrastinate. and you leave people without what you might have given to them otherwise, deprived of what was your duty to provide for them. You often do far less than you ought, indulging yourself and giving less to others than you should. Inferior work, your heart's not in it. Sloppy work, work in which you have cut corners, cheated people, deceived them, thinking they're getting something more than they are things that you have completely left undone. Instead of striving for excellence so that you can bless other people with your labor, you either strive for excellence just so that you can feed yourself and so that you can receive honor, but you're really not concerned about other people. You just as soon use them as balls and machine, cogs and machine to get the work done that you want to do so you can enrich yourself, as to be a blessing to them, or advancing your career, trampling over other people rather than working together with them to be a blessing to them. You do as little as you can, perhaps. You're just someone that doesn't bother other people. You just do as little as you can to get by, because you don't see work as something God has given you to do that is a blessing in the world. And I'm not just talking about work like we think of going to an office or something. I'm talking about anything you do. Like if you see a mess in your house and you can clean it up, then you clean it up to be a blessing to the other people in the house. Things like that. You walk by. Pretend you didn't see it. Like the Bible talks about you, your neighbor's stranded in the ditch and you walk by, act like you don't see him there because you don't want to be involved. And when you do your work, often you do it in a begrudging way. Oh, I have to do this again. Oh, I hate this. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, this drives me crazy. Great imposition on you. Perhaps you even cheat others, or you steal from them, try to take advantage of them in your daily labor. This is all wretched, isn't it? This is what we do. We're sinners. Very often, we're not even trying to bless other people in our labor. We're not even thinking about blessing them. But there is an even more serious problem, a problem that is even more pervasive. You know that you often do not do your work for God. Very often, you have no thought of pleasing God in your daily labor. You may even be trying to please your boss. Or you may even care about other people and really be looking to bless them in various ways. But you act as if God is not even in the picture, your creator. He is God. God who gave you your work in the first place. He is your creator, and you are made in his image, that you might glorify him in what you do with your hands and with your mind. It's not a little omission to ignore God. It exposes a very serious spiritual blindness and corruption and enmity even against your Creator. Your whole life is meant to be for him, and to forget him is hostile. It's not a trivial matter to forget your Maker. It would be like a builder completely forgetting the person he's building a house for. Maybe he wants to make it look a certain way, and so he doesn't even put doors in. And he says, oh, here's your house, and it's got no door. Well, I don't like the look of the door. You know, he's not thinking about the people. Or he makes it so it's for a house for tall people, and it's really got low ceilings, so they have to duck wherever they... He's not thinking about... That's how we are if we're in the world, and we're just doing stuff, and we're not thinking about our Creator, the one that ultimately we're doing it for. Just building something, just doing something. What is it for? Why are you doing it? Not only do you fail to please God in your work, you also fail to do your work with thanksgiving to God. Just think, he is giving you this wonderful privilege of being able to bestow blessings on other people, to do things that will be an encouragement to them and that will help them and make their life better. He's given you strength to be a blessing to others. But instead of thanking him, you do it with cursing. He cursed the ground, and instead of humbly accepting that, you curse him as you work. You work with bitter complaining and resentment. You resent God for cursing the ground and for making your work difficult. This is a huge thing we see today. People say, well, why did God give us a world like this? It's because we rebelled against him. That was the outcome. Why did he let us rebel? God had his purposes in giving us, allowing us to rebel against him in order that he might show forth his glory. You see, the troubles that we have, the hard things, they're good for us because they teach us what happens when we rebel against God, when we're separated from Him. They teach us that we can't get on well without God. And you should see the fundamental blessing and privilege of work and of having it continue even after our rebellion and fall. Every one of us comes terribly short of the glory of God in our work. Our work is characterized by sin. And because our work comes short, it makes it unacceptable to God. God is holy, and He can never approve what is sinful. If He approved it, then He would be sanctioning the way that we live now. He revealed this in the Old Testament very clearly when He told the people that they would die if they even came near to Him. You know, you're outrageously defiled and unclean. They would die because of their sin, because He is holy and they were unholy. They had to be washed in order to come before Him ceremonially, even to come ceremonially, a ceremonial washing to come before Him in a ceremonial way. They had to have atoning sacrifices that were offered to approach His throne. Sin repulses Him, and it ought to. It's reprehensible to Him. Therefore, at the last day, our work will only add more to our condemnation and punishment because we've added to our initial corruption the wrong ways of labor that we have exhibited. So there's no injustice in this. It is just the opposite. It is because of the justice and goodness of God and His love for what is good and beautiful that He charges us with sin. Just think of it. Here we are, made in God's image, made to have a part in distributing good things that He has built into our creation to each other. And we have made a mess of it all. We have perverted it all. This is reprehensible. We bring dishonor to God. Here we are with these excellent gifts, perverting them for our own selfishness and by our corruption. We do not do it for others or for the glory of God with thanksgiving. We deserve to be judged severely, and we will be unless we find a remedy, some way to make our work acceptable to a holy God. There is a way to make our work acceptable to God. This is the good news. The way is Jesus Christ. He is the one who enables you to do your daily labor as an acceptable offering to God. How does He do that? How can He do that? We know what it's like. It's not acceptable. How does He do that? First, He restores you to God as a person. He makes you a pleasing priest to God. We were created to be priests to God, all of us. There are two kinds of sacrifices that we are to offer to God. There is our worship, which we are to present to Him as a pleasing aroma, in which we praise Him and we sit at His feet to learn of Him. He delights in that. And there is also our daily labor that we've been talking about, which as priests, we offer up to Him. We do it all for Him. But as we've seen, we don't do it for Him. The Bible teaches that Jesus makes us priests to God. Again, He restores us to that. Look at Revelation 1, 5 through 6, and you can see this. It speaks of Jesus as, Revelation 1, 5, Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. You see that? He makes us priests to God. When Jesus saves you, He turns you back to God as one who is able as a priest to offer sacrifices to Him. You see, the worst thing a priest can do is to offer his sacrifices to one who is not God. That's something that is shown in the Bible to be reprehensible. That's what happened to us when we fell. We were still priests, but we made our offerings in the wrong place. We became priests to idols. We became priests to selfishness. We sacrificed for ourselves. We offered our daily service to corruption. But this says that Jesus makes us priests to God again. We go after things that are displeasing to God. We sacrifice in order to attain things that are displeasing to Him. That's a corrupt priest. He restores us as priests to God. How does Jesus do this? Well, it says right here in Revelation 1:5, He washes us from our sins in His own blood. What does it mean? His blood that was shed on the cross. By that shed blood, He reconciles us to God by his death, by pouring out his life. That's what the blood represents. He poured out his life for us as a sacrifice for our sins, we who deserved to die eternally. This cleansing has a marvelous twofold effect on us. First, it has the marvelous effect of securing our pardon from God. He shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice. Not just the ceremonial stuff we were talking about before that God made them do, that the animals and all that, to show this to them that they couldn't approach God by ritual ways. He actually made the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. He paid the full penalty of our sin by becoming a curse for us, even though he knew no sin. You can become one of God's people by trusting in his sacrifice to take away your sins. Let go of your pride. Let go of your denial and admit that you're in desperate need of his cleansing and come to him for forgiveness. You know that you're a mess without Christ. It's obvious. He promises that all who come to him will be saved. All your guilt will be taken off the record forever. Secondly, the washing of his blood has the marvelous effect of changing you, of turning you to God. If left on your own, you would never turn to God. You would keep on serving idols as long as you live, doing your labor for what is not God, never for the glory of God. Jesus' blood not only cleanses us by atoning for our sins, it also cleanses us by washing the corruption and rebellion out of our hearts so that we can serve God. We are renewed. We are called a new creation in Christ Jesus when we have come to him. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And from then on, we serve God. Never perfectly in this life. We know that. We know that we've got a long way to go. But with a sincerity that even when we do rebel, that we turn back to God again, we look to him, and we follow him. We're here for him now. We live for the glory of God because we've been changed by the working of God, by Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. So you see that by this twofold cleansing, he makes you a priest to God who is able to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. But there is still another problem that must be corrected if your labor is to be acceptable. I haven't finished yet with that. Even after you have come to Jesus to be cleansed and you are accepted and your heart is changed, you are still not perfected, as I said. So your work itself still comes short of God's glory. Whatever it is that you offer to him is not quite right, is it? Therefore, Scripture teaches that Jesus not only cleanses you, but he also cleanses the works that you present to God. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Through Jesus Christ, you're made priests who are able to offer up sacrifices that are actually themselves pleasing to God. By Jesus, your sacrifices themselves please him. Your works please him. These spiritual sacrifices include both your worship and your daily work. They're called spiritual sacrifices to distinguish them from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The bulls and goats and the incense offered up by priests with robes and all of those things in an earthly tabernacle were not spiritual, but carnal or fleshly. These spiritual sacrifices are of the two kinds that we've seen. They involve sacrifices of praise to God, what we do when we gather for worship in the assembly, what we do when we pray at home, when we read the word at home. But the context shows us that what Peter is talking about here also, these spiritual sacrifices that also involve our daily acts of service to God. The passage shows that we proclaim his praises by living as his holy nation in our everyday callings. As salesmen, truck drivers, homemakers, students, doctors, builders, teachers, rocket scientists, whatever it is. Look at how Peter goes on in verse 9 through 12 to urge us to do good work as God's people every day. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. As priests to God, you're no longer in the darkness. Now we are the people of God who can proclaim God's praises every day in the world in the way that human beings were meant to do. We can serve him by doing our daily work for him. Verse 11 continues, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter is talking here about good works that we do in the world before the world every day, even though people say that as believers who follow God that we're wicked and evil and all those things, the Gentiles as he speaks of here, he makes it clear that he is talking about what we do in those callings. In verses 13 through 17, if you look on, I'm not going to read all that, but he speaks of our good works as citizens in obeying our governors. In verses 18 through 25, he speaks about our good works even as slaves, even slaves with abusive masters, that they can glorify God by patiently doing their work as an acceptable offering to God. In chapter 3, 1 through 6, he speaks of how wives can honor God by serving their husbands, even when their husbands are ungodly. In verse 7, he speaks about husbands can honor the Lord by dwelling with their wives in an understanding way. And in 3, 9 through 19, he speaks of how we are to do good works for others as Christ did for us, even laying down his life for us. It's clear that he's talking about our everyday life here. He's not just talking about what we do at church. So where does this leave you? If you're a believer, it leaves you, if you're not a believer, it leaves you without any hope whatsoever. Even your works that are highly regarded by other people, maybe you're a great artist or something, will be condemned as wicked and idolatrous on the day of judgment. And you will be brought to shame. That's what he says. We won't be brought to shame if we're in Christ. They will not. They were not offered to God. They were not cleansed by Christ. They were unacceptable to a holy God. Even our philanthropy will be condemned if it is not offered to God. But if you come to Christ, or if you have come to him, it leaves you with a wonderful opportunity now, an opportunity to offer up, quote, acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. An opportunity to get up every day and realize that you are a priest who is called to dedicate your work to God and to give yourself to God as a spiritual sacrifice of service to him. Every day you can do this. With such a perfect perspective, there is no longer anything such as mundane work, because it's an offering to God. As one man put it, believers are endowed with the incredible privilege of ministering for God daily wherever he has called them. But because some believers lose sight of their priestly calling, they slosh through their task day after day, week after week, losing valuable opportunities to serve God and glorify him as priests in their vocations. If you have a really tedious task to do, do it to the glory of God. It changes your whole attitude. It doesn't make the task any better, but it changes your whole attitude about it. What a difference it makes when you know that you're serving God Almighty as his priest, whether you're in the office or whether you're standing in a kitchen sink. Christ enables you to do God's work for God's glory, and it is a marvelous thing. If you would but maintain this perspective, this is the third thing I want to look at, how it would revolutionize your work. Let's look at four ways it revolutionizes your work to have this perspective. First, it makes you more diligent in your work. Just think of how much meaning this perspective gives to all those proverbs that encourage you to be diligent. Proverbs 13:4, for example, "The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and as you give to others, you're blessed." There is far more at stake here than mere loss of worldly riches. The lazy man actually gives up the opportunity to serve God as his priests, to bring glory to God. You only have so much time on earth, and you should make the best of it as a priest to God. Ecclesiastes 9:10 encourages you, therefore, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. After you die, you can't keep on working and serving God until the resurrection, when your body is restored again to you. What you've done here for God, it will be done. Nothing more can be done here. When your daily work is viewed as your service to God, you can also see why there is such strong statements about idleness, showing that it is incompatible with the true faith. Sometimes people marvel at the strength of these statements, but it makes sense when we understand it. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and also 3:11 and 12. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. And then verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If we are saved in order to offer up our daily labor to God as a priest, and we don't do any of that, what are we saved to? How have we been changed? Is it just what we wanted to be pardoned? Is that where it stops? If you don't fulfill your daily calling, it shows that you're not a true believer. If you refuse to be God's hands to distribute his blessings to your family, it is clear that you have not been reconciled to him. And we're not talking about if you're disabled and you can't do these things. But then, even then, you can do much. You can always pray for your family, even if you're taking your last breath. If you understand that now in Christ you can please God through your work, it will show in your diligence. That's the first way it revolutionizes your work. Secondly, you will also be patient in your work when difficulties come. You will view suffering in your work as an opportunity to enter into Jesus' sufferings. By serving God in a fallen world, you show your love to God. You will see it as an opportunity, the troubles that we have now. You'll see it as an opportunity to show your love to him by continuing to serve, even when there's opposition, to keep pressing on despite that opposition. Those who make great sacrifices for God show their love to God, don't they? If you have to do things that are very, very difficult or very, very dangerous, like to rescue someone or something like that, you show your commitment. You will have a heart to continue serving those who are ungrateful or unkind or even abusive, because you will be doing it for a much higher purpose, as a sacrifice to God. If you only look at the other person, they're not very worthy. But if you look at God, he is worthy. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We should expect difficulties in this world. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. With this perspective, then, you will be able to rejoice in service that is difficult or tedious. Realizing that you serve Christ will not only make you diligent and patient, but thirdly, it will cause you to give proper attention to all aspects of your calling in a balanced way. One of the characteristics of those who do not serve Christ is a disproportion in their service. For example, a man will give himself to his business and fail to give attention to his wife and children. Quite certain that before I was converted, that's exactly what I would have done. I would have said to my wife, what are you complaining about? I gave you the house, car, what are you talking about? He will live as if their physical needs are all that matters, and that there's nothing else that matters. Their spiritual needs, their companionship needs, those things are irrelevant. He will break the Sabbath in order to gain wealth, because he's not looking at his work as being done for God. He won't have a proportioned time for worship and a proportioned time for labor, because he's not doing it for God. On the other hand, a man will become so home-centered that he'll fail to provide for his family's material needs, and so fail to fulfill his calling to subdue the earth. There are even worse versions of this. It's when a man abandons his wife and children altogether in order to pursue his own pleasures. his hobbies, some woman that has caught his eye, or as you often hear about, to pursue a life with other men. This is the self life. Instead of looking to serve the Lord, he just follows his own desires. He doesn't do his work as a priest for the glory of God. But when you know that everything you do is for God, then you begin to consult his will as far as what you do with your time. After all, is your intent to please God, or is it to do something else? Think about what you're doing. Does it please God? As you do this, you give the right proportion of time to your activities. You do not neglect one thing in order to do another. And let me add that part of this is enjoying the things that God has made. It is sitting down to a nice meal. It is enjoying a good book or recreations of various kinds. Going and looking at nature and enjoying. That's part of your calling as well. So then you see then that when you realize your daily work is for God, it will make you diligent. It'll make you patient, and it'll make you balanced in your work. And now lastly, a sense that you serve Christ in your work will cause you to be a greater blessing to others. Your work will be done for them as if it was being done for God, because it is being done for God in that case. The one who wants to please Christ will truly be a blessing to the ones he serves. How blessed is the husband whose wife is motivated in her work to please Christ? He'll have a wife in whom he can trust, like Proverbs 31 talks about, who will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. She will do her work with joy rather than with strife. Nothing worse than a great feast that she makes as a big show with strife, contention, bitterness. No, it will be done with gentleness and sweetness. How blessed are the parents whose children are motivated to do their work to please Christ. They will be always ready to repent when they have sinned. They won't have to be forced to do their work, but they will do it voluntarily. They will take it up. They will look for how they can serve. Gladly, as an offering to God. They'll do it as an offering to God. How blessed is the business that has workers who are motivated to do their work to please Christ. They will be honest and diligent. They will be free of complaining and pettiness. Thus you see how you will be a blessing to those who are over you in authority. But also works the other way. If you are the one who is in authority, you will be a blessing to those who are under you. How blessed is the business that has an owner or manager who wants to please Christ. He will see to it that those who work for him are treated with fairness, with equity, and that their wages are fair. He will treat them as he would treat Christ if he was there. He will correct them with gentleness and be ready to counsel them whenever there is need. He will make them better in their work. How blessed are the children whose parents or the wife whose husband wants to please Christ. She will not be tempted to nag him all the time to fulfill his calling, because he will fulfill it. He will do what it is. He's doing it as an offering to God. He will provide for them. He will minister to their needs. He will care for them. He will do it all cheerfully. He will be willing to own his errors when he has sinned. And he will deal patiently and gently, yet firmly and justly with his children. All this will be so because the one who serves in leadership or under leadership will recognize that his service is devoted to Christ, and that he has been called to do God's work through Jesus Christ, and privileged to do his work to the glory of God through Christ. Christian, what a precious blessing God has bestowed on you, Jesus Christ has bestowed on you, to think that you can wash dishes as an acceptable and pleasing act to the God of heaven, and that for each work, you will not lose your reward. Jesus said, "A cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward. Every diaper that you change will receive reward." God is very generous with his rewards. Be diligent to fulfill your calling every day. Christ has made you a priest to God. You have the privilege of getting up every day to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please stand and let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise you and thank you that you have made us, through Jesus Christ, priests to you again, to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to you in our daily labor. We pray that we would gain a true sense of this and that it would indeed revolutionize our work, knowing that we're priests who offer our work to you. We pray, O Lord, that it would make us diligent, that it would make us patient in our trials, that it would make us proportioned in the work that we do, that there would be a balance in our work. And we pray, Father, that it would be done for your glory and your honor. Oh Lord, that we would be a real blessing to the people around us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a privilege. We pray that we would see it restored. How we look forward to when we get to glory, when Jesus brings us at the last day, when he raises us up and he brings us back to inherit the earth. And we pray, Lord, that in that day, that we will be a people, we know that we will be a people then who will do this all with beautiful harmony and just glory, Lord. The glory is the best word for it. And we praise you, Lord, for that hope that we have. But we pray, Lord, that even now, as Peter talks about, that we would live as priests that bring glory to you every day, whether it's with an oppressive manager at work or whether it's in our home, wherever we are, that we would remember that our service has great dignity in Jesus Christ, that it has blessing through him. Thank you for all that you have done through Christ. We don't deserve any of it. But Father, you have done this in your grace and kindness. Truly, O Lord, we thank you because you are good and because your steadfast love endures forever. O Lord, enable us, send us forth as your servants to be a blessing, a priest to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the table. Receive now the blessing of the living God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.